Well, good morning once again. Again, my name is Scott McDermott, and one of the pastors here on staff. We are in kind of a collection of weeks that are kind of standalone, not very connected, but there's some really exciting ones in here. So hopefully last week you were here for our baptism Sunday. We ended up having eight people baptized for the very first time, plus several who rededicated their faith through remembering their baptism. It was a pretty powerful week. And then actually what's been neat is we've had multiple individuals tell us that because of last week's service, they want to be baptized in the near future. So it's really continuing to have some ripple effects, and we're excited about that. Next week, we have another special week. It's World Communion Sunday, which is an annual event where Methodists all over the globe take communion on the same day. And it's kind of an opportunity to remember that these walls that we build don't define the church. The church is so much larger than that. The church is in all places through all people who call on Jesus as their Lord. And so next Sunday we have the opportunity not only to take communion, which we do regularly, but to remember that we are taking it collectively as the body of Christ. So a really neat opportunity, and there'll be some special parts to that service to help us remember those things. But this week we're going to do a topic that I've been looking forward to for a long time. I often kind of put these sermon ideas that I have, usually like late at night for whatever reason, in a file somewhere, and I say, hey, if I ever get a chance, I'm going to dust that one off and pull it out. Well, this is one of those times, and I remember seeing this idea and thinking, yeah, I just got to find the right opportunity, find the week where there's nothing else going on and I can preach this message. And so I'm excited to talk to you about this idea of being an outsider's guide to Jesus. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, what does that mean? I'll give you the quick synopsis. So there are many people in the world who either don't know who Jesus is at all, or they have a poor understanding of who Jesus is. They've been taught maybe things that aren't true, or maybe things that we would disagree with in certain ways, or maybe they've been taught it so vaguely or flippantly that they never considered to think much about Jesus Christ. And so we want to think about how we, as the church, can reteach who Jesus is to those people. I did a little homework. There are about 2.9 billion people that fall into this category that we would consider to be unchurched, who don't either know who Jesus is at all, and those people do exist. There are still places in the world where the name Jesus has never been spoken. And then there are many more people who fall into the second category of poorly taught, poorly explained, poorly communicated who Jesus is. And so those people, we would consider them to be outsiders. Now, I don't necessarily like that term. I don't like calling people outsiders because then that means that we're the insiders. And yet, I think that's the idea that we tend to have. We tend to have an us versus them mentality, an in versus out mentality. And it's really unfortunate because it keeps us from doing our job, which is to be a light to the world, to teach people about Jesus and who he is to us, what he means to us. And so that idea of in versus out and you know, Christian versus unchristian or churched versus unchurched, we tend to have that mentality, and I think it affects our ability to teach people about Jesus in the way that we should. And there are lots of outsiders, not just in this way, but outsiders, of course, all over the world, people who are maybe not in the cool group, people who don't get it, who aren't liked, they're considered outsiders. And some of those people choose to be outsiders, some of them are forced to be outsiders, but there's lots of outsiders in the world. So I thought I'd just let you know what I was talking about here by explaining some famous outsiders through history. So the first one, if you remember the movie, The Outsiders, came out in 1983 and basically was an opportunity to put every teen heartthrob in the same movie. Right, included Rob Lowe, Ralph Macchio, a.k.a. The Karate Kid, and Patrick Swayze in the same film, right? And this is like the peak of their popularity. So The Outsiders, and of course these guys chose to be outsiders. They were too cool to be like everyone else. They had to be, you know, a little bit rebellious, a little bit anti-establishment. They were the outsiders. Another guy that chose to be an outsider, the Lone Ranger, right? Of course, he had Tonto, but Tonto couldn't speak English, So he was pretty much by himself in terms of communicating with people. So the Lone Ranger chooses to be an outsider and yet swoops in, saves the day, and then rides off into the sunset on his horse, Silver. But then there's those who don't choose to be outsiders. They are forced to be outsiders, like Charlie Brown. I always feel bad for Charlie Brown, right? He so desperately wants to fit in. He so desperately wants to be part of the group, but he's just not. And they constantly remind him, and yet he has this strange sense of hopefulness about him. You know, when Lucy calls him and says, "You want to go kick a football?" He's like, "Okay, maybe today's the day. Maybe she won't pull the football. I'll give it one more try." I would have given up after the first time, right? I'd be like, "No, I'm not going with you to kick a football." But Charlie Brown keeps showing up, and he keeps trying to kick that football. He keeps trying to fly that kite. He keeps trying to fit in, but unfortunately, he always ends up by himself. Even his dog tends to reject him and go with everyone else. It's really sad. He's an outsider. And then one of my favorites from my childhood, Steve Urkel, right? Steve Urkel, I don't know if you guys are old enough to remember, but the wonderful show Family Matters was about this great family, and they were a happy family, and they had an annoying neighbor named Steve, and Steve would just always show up. He didn't get invited. They didn't, like, ask him to come over. He just kept showing up, and they were actually really mean to him. But he kept showing up, and he kept, like, putting himself in those situations, and turns out they actually loved him. But still, they made fun of him a lot. He was kind of an outsider to their little family group. And here's the thing. We tend to make people feel like outsiders, especially church makes people feel like outsiders. Because if you're not used to church, if you don't go to church regularly, it's very easy to come into a church environment and feel like an outsider. Even if you had been a part of a church, but now you go to a new church or a different denomination, you might feel like an outsider because you don't know how to do things. I remember going to my first Catholic Mass, and I didn't know what to do. And all of a sudden, they're standing, and I was like, apparently we stand. And then they're kneeling, and I was like, apparently we kneel. And then I tried to go forward for communion, and they were like, no, no, no. So I didn't know what to do. I didn't know how to do it. And I consider myself a church person, but I felt like an outsider that day. I felt like I didn't belong. I felt like I didn't fit in. And that's not a good feeling, to feel like an outsider. And I think in church, we make people feel like an outsider often by even the words that we use. We use all these churchy words. I call it Christianese, right? It's stuff that Christians say that no one else ever says. And unless you're used to it, unless you grew up in church, you have no idea what they're talking about. In fact, I have a little infomercial for you to help you understand how to speak Christianese. So here you go.
Have you ever been told by a Christian friend that they wanted to love on you and it made you feel uncomfortable? Has a believer ever asked you who you were doing life with and you didn't know what to say? Has someone ever invited you to a fellowship but you didn't go because you don't even know what that is? Hi, I'm regionally semi-successful Christian music recording artist Micah Tyler, and I'm here to help solve a problem that so many in our world face today by offering to you a new program, Rosetta Stone, Christianese. Unlike Hebrew and Greek, which are only learned by your pastor so they can impress you with one line each Sunday morning, Rosetta Stone Christianese will teach you to communicate the Lord's true language for the church today. With Rosetta Stone Christianese, you'll learn words and phrases like being relevant, unspoken prayer requests, quiet time, and I see that hand. You'll also learn measurements like tenfold, 100-fold, a season, and much, much more. As you mature in your relationship with Christ and His bride, we also offer advanced courses in Southern Drawl, West Coast Slang, and King James Version. So whether you're on your computer, riding in your car to a Bible study, or even in your prayer closet, Rosetta Stone Christianese will give you the tools that you need to grow and bear fruit in your Christian walk and your Christian talk. And that's not all. With your order today, you will also receive a free church signed pocket decoder that will help you dig into the theological depths of every roadside treasure. Signs like sunscreen prevents sunburn, God answers an email, and what's missing? So log on to our website, sign up today, and begin the journey of a lifetime by conforming to the ways of these words. And if you are not fully satisfied within the first 40 days and 40 nights of purchasing this program, well, bless your heart. There are no refunds. May the Lord give you a hedge of protection and traveling mercies wherever your feet may carry you. I'm Micah Tyler. Peace be with you.
I was watching that video in my office this week and just cracking up. And like Rachel came in and she's like, what's wrong with you? I was like, many things, Rachel. Many, many things. You know, it can be funny, right? This Christianese stuff and we can mess with people even with it a little bit. So I want to tell you a story about how I used to do this and pretend to be an outsider. This was funny. At least I thought it was funny. Not always for the people that it happened to. So I went to a small Christian college called Taylor University. It's in the middle of nowhere. And very often what happened was these students who were attending, and they were freshmen especially, were very enthusiastic about their faith. Otherwise, they wouldn't go to a small Christian college in the middle of nowhere. So they're very, very excited. They're very excited to be on campus. They're very excited to be surrounded by other Christians. So it's an exciting time, especially for the incoming freshmen. And we had weekly chapel, actually three times a week. But at the very first chapel of the year, you have to imagine the place is packed because it's the first chapel of the year. And everybody goes to the first chapel of the year and then slowly starts to decline in attendance. But the first chapel of the year, everyone's there. And we have this tradition, I guess you would call it. Some might call it hazing, whatever. Tradition of messing with the freshmen, in particular, the most enthusiastic about of all the freshmen. So we would kind of get the scope, the lay of the land to see who of the freshmen was the most excited about their faith, who was constantly asking for prayer requests, who was really excited about chapel, you know, whatever it was. And we would wait and kind of identify that person. And then we would identify an upperclassman, an older person, to sit next to them at the first chapel, right? Sit right next to them at the first chapel. And then you had to wait until the speaker said Jesus. Which always happened. It always happened. So it was not a problem. You didn't know when it was going to happen, but you knew eventually they would get around to saying Jesus. So when that happened, the upperclassmen would turn to the freshmen and say, who is this Jesus guy anyway? And then all of us are watching, right? And you would watch this little freshman and be like, really? You don't know? Oh, let me tell you about him. And they'd like pull out their Bible and they'd be like flipping it. And then we would all laugh at them. And it was great. Right, it was classic, you know, hazing, whatever you want, someone to watch this person think that they had the opportunity to tell someone who Jesus was for the very first time. And of course, the upperclassmen already knew, and it was just a joke. But like I told you, there are 2.9 billion people in the world that do not know the answer to that question. And they're not joking. They really don't know who Jesus is. No one has ever taught them. No one has ever explained it. Or maybe they explained it so poorly that their version of Jesus is not similar to the one that we find in the Bible. Now, it's hard for us to understand that because we live in this community. And if you drive more than 5 miles, you're going to pass 12 churches. There are billboards about church. There are Christian radio stations. There are Christian TV stations. There are all these websites. It's very easy to find information about Jesus and the church and Christian teachings where we live. But that's not true everywhere in the world. And it wasn't true 2,000 years ago. It wasn't true when Jesus had come and his original disciples, those guys, the men and women who had learned from him and loved him, and wanted to tell others. When they were teaching that information, they were teaching it to people for the very first time. When they opened their mouths to explain who they were and why they were there, they were teaching people who had literally never heard of Jesus. And when later some of those guys decided to write down the stories about Jesus, and those stories were distributed, people receiving those copies had never heard that information before. Even if they had heard rumors about Jesus or a few pieces of information, when you received a gospel, one of those books that was written about Jesus, I mean, that was just a treasure trove of information about Jesus that they had literally never heard before. This was all new information. Now, we're going to talk today specifically about the Gospel of Luke. And I want to explain to you why I'm picking the Gospel of Luke. Now, we believe Luke, of the four Gospels, was written probably third. So Mark and Matthew were written first, and they are very similar. Now, Luke is also lumped in with Matthew and Mark as being similar, one of the synoptic Gospels. And they are. In many ways, they are similar. But of those three, I think Luke is the most different. Matthew and Mark, very, very similar. Luke gives us information that nobody else gives us. And I think he did that on purpose. I think Luke looked at what Matthew and Mark had written and wanted to give us more. And there's a reason he wanted to give us more. Because he knew that what he was telling people about Jesus was going to help them in their faith, was going to help them believe. So first let me tell you a little bit about who Luke is, and then I'll tell you a little bit about his Gospels. So Luke was not one of the original disciples. He was not one of those 12 guys. In fact, he doesn't show up at all in the Gospel stories. We don't meet him until the book of Acts. But he was a friend of Paul's and became a believer. He was also, we believe, a very educated man, possibly a doctor. That's kind of what the stories that are passed down tell us, that he was a doctor. He's an educated man. And as a result of that, you see that his gospel is written a little bit differently. And we'll dig into that here in a second. We also know that the book of Luke and Acts used to be one book. Now, I don't know why they separated them, and I certainly don't know why they put the book of John in between them. But if you kind of skip the book of John and go straight from Luke into Acts, you'll recognize that it's one continuous story. But somewhere along the line, we decided to split it into stuff about Jesus and then stuff about what happened after Jesus left, which is fine. I got no problem with that. But we're going to read later from the book of Acts, and I'm going to go ahead and consider that to be part of the same story, if you're with me on that. I want to look first at Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Because Luke does something interesting, actually several interesting things at the beginning of his gospel. First, he doesn't introduce himself at all. He never bothers to say, hey, this is Luke, what's up, how you doing? None of that. He just digs straight into his premise, which is interesting because most of the other authors introduce themselves in the beginning of their book. They would, at the very minimum, say, I, John, am writing this letter. He doesn't do that. He just goes straight in to the premise. And the premise is going to explain to us why he is writing this book. Because in a certain sense, many of the things that he's going to write have already been written. Mark and Matthew have already told us a bunch of these stories. Why are you repeating them, Luke? Why do you think it's necessary to give us some of this same information again? He's going to tell us why he is writing this gospel. And you might even question, why you? Like, why is Luke giving us this information? Why not Bartholomew or one of the other disciples who was actually there? Because John and Matthew have this wonderful firsthand knowledge. They were actually there. Like when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, John was taking notes, apparently. Right? And they can draw on their memories. They were there during the calming of the storm. They were there when Jesus made people walk. Like they saw it. Luke did not see it. He was not there. So why is Luke writing us this letter? Why not somebody else? Luke is going to tell you. He says, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us. So he openly admits, a lot of this is not new information. Many people have already given you some of this information. So why is he going to give us more? He says, by those who were from the first eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So again, other people were even witnesses. They even saw it with their own eyes. He did not. With this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything. I want to pause and point this out once again. Luke is an educated man. Luke did his homework. He says he has carefully investigated. What does that mean? We don't really know. But I imagine it means that he interviewed a lot of people. And based on what he's going to tell us that no one else tells us, he asked questions that nobody else asked. Like, Luke's going to give us a bunch of information. And in order to get that information, he had to talk to people that weren't disciples. Right? It would just be easy to go and talk to the disciples because they saw a lot of things. But there were things that they didn't see. Things like the birth story that Luke is going to tell us. Well, how did he learn about the birth story? He probably talked to Mary. He went and found Jesus' mom because she was there. Peter was not there. Peter probably wasn't born yet. And then he tells us this story about John the Baptist being born and his parents and all these stories that nobody else tells us. Luke had to do his homework. Luke had to research this. Luke had to work hard to investigate everything. He goes on. So I, too, decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So again, he's done his homework, and now he's going to write an orderly account. He's going to put it in a format that we can understand it, right? He's going to tell us it actually in a chronological order. John, the book of John, is not written chronologically. John just skips around. He just does whatever he wants. He's like, first I'll tell this, and then, ooh, you know what would be good after that? I'll tell this story. Not chronological at all, except, well, the ending is, but whatever. Okay, but Luke is going to give us an orderly account. He's going to do his homework. He's going to research all these stories, and then he's going to put them step one, step two, step three, step four, so it makes sense to the reader. He's going to tell us it in a way that we can understand. And then he says, who is he writing this for? He's writing it for a guy named Theophilus. There is debate whether or not Theophilus is a real person or not. Some people think, yes, there was a guy named Theophilus, and Luke and Theophilus are bros. Other people disagree, and they disagree because of this. The word Theophilus means loved by God or friend of God, depending on your translation. So it could be a person, or it could be written to everyone who falls into that category. Everyone who considers themselves a friend of God, which would be us. This book is written to us. To all people who believe in Jesus, who are friends of God, this book is for you. And not even people who believe in Jesus. He says loved by God, which is everyone. Luke is writing this book for everyone. For everyone who wants to know who Jesus is. Luke is going to tell you, and he's going to tell you up front that he did his homework. He's going to put it in an orderly way. Why is he doing this? He tells us at the very end, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. Again, Mark and Matthew have already written their gospels. There has already been teaching about Jesus. He wants you to know that what you've heard is true. He has verified it. He has documented it. He has interviewed people. He wants you to believe that what you have heard is absolutely true. And because of that premise, because he wants you to know the details, Luke is a detail guy. John is the big picture. Luke is the detailed guy. He's going to give us information that nobody else gives us. None of the other gospel writers give us the information that Luke gives us. For example, he tells us stories I already mentioned, the birth of John the Baptist. He had to interview Elizabeth and Zechariah, the parents of John the Baptist, to get that information. He tells us about Mary and Elizabeth meeting before they had their kids. They are the moms of Jesus and John the Baptist. He gives us the songs of celebration that both Zechariah and Mary sing. How does he get this information? He had to interview people. He had to ask questions. He had to do his homework. He's giving us these details because he believes that these details matter. And all of these stories, and many, many more, are stories that none of the other gospel writers bother to tell us. And those three are all in chapter 1. right? Like, Luke is going to give us a treasure trove of information that nobody else gives us, because the details, he believes, are going to help ground our faith. That knowing those details, not just vague stories of, hey, remember those healings of Jesus? No, no, no. Luke wants to know who exactly was healed and how were they healed and what were they healed of. Luke wants you to know the details, because he believes that the details are going to reinforce the faith of people. So Luke gives us those details. He had to work hard for those details. One of those details in chapter 2 is a story about a guy named Simeon. And again, nobody else tells us this story. The story of Simeon, and then later in chapter 2, the story of Anna, are only exclusive to the book of Luke. And Luke gives us lots of details about what we would consider maybe a minor event in the life of Jesus. But I want to tell you the story of Simeon, because I think Simeon tells us who Jesus is before anybody else tells us who Jesus is. And that is why Luke includes what would be considered a minor detail in the life of Jesus, because there's powerful teaching in the words of Simeon. So who is Simeon? Well, Simeon is, we don't really know. He's a guy who is full of the Holy Spirit, which is strange because the Holy Spirit doesn't come until after Jesus is dead. But somehow Simeon has the Holy Spirit. And Simeon hangs out at the temple all the time. He hangs out at the temple all the time because God told him that he would meet the Messiah before he died. That's what God told him. And so Simeon is just waiting. He's just waiting to meet the Messiah. And he decides the temple must be a pretty good place to go. So he hangs out of the temple waiting to meet the Messiah. And then one day, Mary and Joseph show up with this baby, this little tiny 8-day-old baby. They're going to take him to get circumcised. And Simeon sees Jesus, immediately recognizes the moment has come. This is who I've been waiting for. It's a little tiny baby. He can't talk. He can't do anything. But Simeon knows that this is the one. And so Simeon, I love this, in Luke 2, 28, it says, Simeon took him. Okay, Mary and Joseph have never met this man, ever. And he's like, hey, I'm just going to take your baby for a second. Like, I have a baby, and that's not going to happen, people, all right? So, but somehow Mary and Joseph are like, okay. So they hand over baby Jesus. Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. These words of Simeon are so powerful, because Simeon recognizes this is not some baby, and this is not just some prophet. This is the Messiah. This is salvation. And who is the salvation for? For the Gentiles, which Gentiles, another churchy word, sorry about that. Gentiles are people who are not yet believers, who do not know about the one true God. These are people who literally don't know, and someone's going to have to tell them. And he says, this baby is a light to the Gentiles and glory to your people, Israel. So this baby, this infant is the one. Is going to save us, is going to help us, is going to show us. And Simeon identifies that before anybody else identifies that. And so that's why when he's interviewing Mary and Mary tells him this story about the 8th day of Jesus' life, and Luke had to think to himself, this is gold. Like, I've got to put this in my book. This is definitely going in. Probably in chapter 2 when they add numbers hundreds of years from now. Luke tells us this story because he thinks that this detail, this minor detail, is not minor at all. He thinks it's vitally important for us to understand who Jesus is. And I think it's pretty powerful. Much later, I'm skipping many chapters here in the book of Luke, and I'm going to go to the book of Acts much, much, much later. After Jesus has lived, and Jesus has died, and Jesus has been resurrected, and his followers are trying to figure out what to do next. And there's fighting, and there's bickering, and there's struggling to figure out what church is going to look like, and what leadership in the church is going to look like, and who's going to be allowed to be a part of the church. Much later, they have this council, this meeting, where they're going to decide who is in and who is out. Who are the insiders and who are the outsiders? This is a big question. It defines the early church. And some people said only the ones who are already in can be in. And other people disagree and they said, no, everybody should be allowed to be in. And finally, in a moment of powerful truth, James, who is the brother of Jesus, so he's got some clout, stands up and he says this: "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." James puts an end to the discussion. There was much discussion, long arguments, and heated disagreements. And James puts an end to it, and he says, guys, not only are they going to be allowed to be in, but we're going to make it easy. They're not going to have to jump through a bunch of hoops. They're not going to have to bend over backwards. They're not going to have to learn to speak like us or act like us. They're in right now. And we should not make it hard for them to be in. And yet we do sometimes. We still do. We still make it hard. We still make people feel like outsiders. Because they don't dress like us, or they don't talk like us, or they don't act like us. And we look down on them, and we judge them. We're making it hard. And James says, don't make it hard. Make it easy. Make them feel welcome. Make them feel loved. Let them know that you love them and that Jesus loves them. Tell them that story. So I want to end with this. That joke that we used to tell when I was messing with the freshmen, that question that we would ask them, who is Jesus? I think that's the most important question you could ever ask anybody. And then you have to tell them. You have to tell them who Jesus is. You have to use your words, not fancy church words, right? Don't talk about salvation or sanctification or transubstantiation, and you probably don't know what any of those words mean. It doesn't matter. Use simple words. Tell them that Jesus loves them. Tell them that he forgives them. Tell them that he cares about them. Tell them that he died for them. Use words that they know. Use your own words. And remember that Jesus told us that we are the light of the world. That we share the message of hope. Your job is the exact same job that Luke decided to take on 2,000 years ago. He decided to tell people who Jesus was. He decided to tell people what they needed to know so that they could believe in Jesus. You have that same job. You have neighbors, you have friends, you have coworkers, you have family members who either don't know about Jesus or maybe what they know about Jesus is bad information. Maybe somewhere along the way they heard that Jesus doesn't like certain people or that they're not good enough for God or that they can't be forgiven for certain sins. And those are all lies. And your job, my job, our job is to tell them who Jesus is. Tell them who Jesus is. And you will become part of the powerful story of God that for 2,000 years has continued to spread across this world. But there are still 2.9 billion people that need to know. Are you going to be part of the tellers, or are you going to remain silent? Let's pray. Father God, there are way too many outsiders. There are way too many people who didn't feel welcome here today. There are way too many people that didn't want to come here today because they don't like the version of Jesus that they've heard about. And they don't like the church that they've seen. And they don't like the Christians that they've met. Because we have not done a good job of loving them, of welcoming them, of helping them, and of caring for them. And God, for that, we ask your forgiveness. But more importantly, God, we ask for your power and your boldness and your strength to tell them, to show them, and to love them. God, we don't want any outsiders, and we don't want any insiders. We just want people who are loved by God. We want more Theophiluses in the world. And it's our job to tell them how much you love them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.